All right, how about if we turn to God's Word now? We're going to finish 1 Peter tonight. We started the book last year, January, and all we have tonight is the closing, which is verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5. So if you want to find that, we'll just look at that. Got that? Okay, 1 Peter 5:12 says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And most of the commentators say that actually it should read, "This is the true grace of God, period, stand fast in it." Okay, slight change. Stand fast in it. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So a couple of greetings and well wishes, commendation of a brother, and a very, very concise encapsulation of the previous content of the whole letter. The main thought here is the summary or the nutshell is in verse 12, where he says, "I have exhorted you and testified that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So let me dispense with the other peripheral things first, and then we'll come back to this sort of micro summary of the letter. So we're getting a couple of clues about some of the important figures of the very early church, their whereabouts and their doings after the close of the book of Acts. We got Peter himself, Mark, and Silas. So the book of Acts ends in the year 63, about 63, with Paul under house arrest in Rome. But the last time that we saw Peter in Acts was actually a long while before that, all the way back in chapter 15 of Acts at what's called the Jerusalem Council, which was around the year 49. So around 13 or 14 years pass in the book of Acts. We don't hear anything, really anything at all in Scripture about where Peter might have gone or where he ministered. There is one hint that he might have gone to Corinth. And that's because if you read Corinthians, some of the people there say, "I follow Cephas." That's the only, like, could he have gone there and taught? Nothing other than that. In the rest of his life until you come to this at the end of 1 Peter, where he says he's, quote, in Babylon. So what Babylon are we talking about? Are we talking about the literal city in what's now Iraq on the River Euphrates, which at this point in biblical history is somewhat inhabited, but it's very much a has-been city. It's mostly ruins, apparently. Or is Peter using that name as an epithet for Rome in the way the book of Revelation does, clearly does, but, you know, Revelation comes later. You read all the commentators and you find that they're sort of divided about this. In my evaluation of the commentators, though, it seems to me that the ones who are keen to insist that he's in Babylon, you know, the has-been city, it seems to me that those people are trying, they have an ulterior motive. They're trying to deny to the Roman Catholic Church any kind of a basis for saying that Peter was, you know, quote, the first pope or anything like that, that he was the first bishop of Rome and, you know, every bishop of Rome after him has, you know, is the sort of the rightful pope. You know, he traces the pope's authority all the way back to Peter. And, you know, I don't believe in the papacy, you know, I'm sure Peter didn't establish a perpetual papacy or anything like that, but that does not mean that he was not in Rome. You know, he could still have lived there and died there, and we can accept that as a historical thing without having to buy all of the Catholic doctrine that goes along with that. That's my belief anyway, that when you read the arguments for him being in, like, literally the city of Babylon that was practically ruins by now, it seems to me that there, it's, I guess I would say, like a Protestant prejudice. You know, I suppose he could have been there for some reason, but, you know, it would be the only New Testament mention of Babylon as, still a current city. Whereas the rest of all of the apostles' activity that you read about in the New Testament is all, around the Mediterranean. It's in Greece and Italy and in what's now Turkey, Asia Minor, Cyprus, Israel, places, right around the sea. And why we would find Peter, sort of way out yonder without any explanation at all, it's kind of hard for me to understand why he would be there. Okay, so anyway, I don't have any problem with him being in Rome. It's the center of the political world, right? He's a very prominent Christian. And it's easy to see how the depravity and the riches of the big city and the ruthlessness of the emperor, right, who's Nero at this point, and the might and the weight of the Roman power, it would be very easy to draw a parallel between Rome and ancient Babylon. And therefore, by parallel, the people of God as exiles. Okay, so which is exactly how the letter starts, right? Peter addresses his readers as pilgrims of the dispersion, right? Aliens of the dispersion. You're dwelling in a land that's not yours. It's not your actual home, right? The people of God have to endure being strangers in a strange land and subject to unfriendly powers and so on. Okay, plus included in that metaphorical use of Babylon is the idea that the doom of Babylon is coming, right? That's a big theme in the Old Testament. You kind of find it in 1 Peter 2, that, the world is soon to face a reckoning with God. Okay, so, given what we have in Revelation, Babylon's clearly equated with Rome there. You have the exile theme that runs through 1 Peter. And then Dr. Marshall says that even some of the Roman writers themselves referred to Rome as Babylon because of the luxury and the decadence and so on. Okay, we can place Peter in Rome. There's really no reason not to. But what else he did, it's very curious how the Bible doesn't follow, the lives of the apostles. How can Peter just sort of vanish off the pages of Scripture, after Acts 15 and just, we don't really know what happened to him. Okay, but that's how it is. What Peter did in between, we don't really know. Anyway, there he is now. So she who is in Babylon, verse 13, therefore would be the church in Rome, right? It would be the congregation of Christians that are in that big city. Okay, church is a feminine noun. It's natural to refer to it as she. She is not a single person, but a personification. Okay, God's beloved. In the Old Testament, you have Israel and Jerusalem are called she. They're referred to as female. So this would be a very natural parallel, right? Your sister, okay, your elect sister is actually a phrase over in John, 2 John 13, right? Your elect sister greets you. Okay, so actually this is the same group then that received Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay, these are the original readers of Romans. So, all right, we don't have a date for 1 Peter. It's possible that Paul has been executed by now. It's hard to determine, but it seems that Peter got to Rome after the death of Paul, because Paul says in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. Okay, and we know Paul is in Rome, and if Peter's in Rome, why does he say only Luke is with me? And then when he wrote Romans, he didn't say, greet Peter. You know how the end of Romans is all these, greet this person and that person. How come you didn't say, greet Peter? So, okay, it seems like Peter and Paul were not in Rome at the same time. Anyway, Mark is there. Let's talk about Mark for a second. Mark was in Rome at least twice with Paul. He was with Paul when Paul was in prison the first time. Mark is mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, two letters that are written from Rome. They say, Mark greets you. Okay, and that's around the year 61. 2 Timothy, again, Paul tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you to Rome again, when you come. And that's when he's in prison the second time, and that's around the year 67. Okay, so it's just more evidence that this is from Rome. Peter calls Mark his son, a lot like Paul calls Timothy his son, and Titus calls him his son, right? They're sons. So a younger man than Peter, presumably one of his earliest converts, you know, from the early years of the gospel. You know the story in Acts 12 where Peter gets out of prison, you know, the angel lets him out and he goes up and knocks on the gate or whatever, and the girl doesn't answer the door because she's so excited. That's Mark's mom's house. Okay, so it's probably Mark's house. Why does Peter go there at all? Well, obviously he knows this family very, very well. You know, if the church is meeting in her house, this is a close connection to the family. The Gospel of Mark is, this isn't in the Bible, but it's written by somebody shortly thereafter. There's a Christian writer called Papias. He lived at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. He says that Mark is Peter's translator, his interpreter, and that Peter related his experiences with Jesus to Mark, and Mark wrote them down. Okay, like I said, that the Bible doesn't tell you that. Somebody shortly after that time says that. But it's interesting to see Mark grow from the young man who originally accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first trip and then gave up in the middle of it. And, you know, he went back home to Jerusalem, probably, my guess is he's just homesick. But then when it's time for the second missionary journey and they're looking to go again, Paul doesn't want to take him, right, because he bailed out on the first time. But 10 or 15 years later, he's back to being Paul's companion. Okay, Paul calls him useful to me for ministry. And obviously he's useful to Peter also. Okay, so Mark is a good lesson in encouragement after a failure. Okay, sometimes people begin a ministry and then quit. You know, you start something and then either you get burned out, you can't follow through, or, you know, sometimes it happens to missionaries, or you take a new job, something like that. And you find you were excited at first, high energy, but you get overwhelmed, you get stressed, and you may quit. And then there's that feeling, you know, there's all the like baggage that you have to deal with afterwards, the kind of embarrassment, having to tell everybody, you know, I'm quitting, I'm closing, or whatever it is. And there's, you know, there's self-doubt and so on, probably feelings of shame. And, you know, I was really eager to do this, but, you know, now I'm kind of, I feel unworthy, I feel disillusioned, and so on. This is a good lesson, right? Look where Mark ended up, okay? Tomorrow's a new day, right? Sun's going to come up again tomorrow. Just, you know, let's go back to the garage. We'll get you refitted. We'll get you rested. Keep your nose in the book. And, you know, God's going to write a new chapter. So God can still use you. Just keep your chin up and keep walking with the Lord, right? And trust the Lord to start a new chapter in your life. Okay, you don't have to be the person that you looked up to. You know, you're trying to imitate somebody else's ministry or copy somebody else's thing. All right, maybe overseas missionary work isn't your thing, or church planting isn't, you know, the right thing for you right now, or being in the pulpit or whatever it was. Okay, you can pour yourself into something and then burn out. Mark is a very encouraging example, okay? Everything turned out fine with him in the end as far as ministry. Okay, he's St. Mark, right? I mean, I think he made it, right? He's right there alongside of St. Peter, right? It turned out okay, and you know, God plays a long game. So it's okay if there's a chapter in your life where, you know, we tried something, it didn't work out, it failed, and, you know, I don't have to feel so defeated. Okay, because something new can come out of that. The point of verse 13 is the Christians on our end send you their love. Okay, they greet you, and Mark in particular apparently knew some of these churches face to face. You know from Colossians that Mark was in Colossae at some point, and Colossae is in Asia, and this is one of the places this letter is written to. Whatever it says, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, right, Bithynia. So Mark must have traveled through that region sometime in the 60s, right, between the times that he was in Rome, and he wants them to know he still thinks of them. Okay, so it's like people that, you know, maybe have been here, you know, things like Pastor Carmen, for example. You know, made good relationships with people, moved on. We still think fondly of him. If we were to get a letter from him and says, hi, you know, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. It's that sort of thing. Okay, you form Christian bonds. Maybe your life gets rearranged, but you always remember the people that you were with. Okay. Now, as for Silas, verse 12 says Silvanus. This is Silas. He definitely would have had contact with a lot of these churches because he was with Paul on the missionary journey as they passed through most of these places. So you first meet Silas, actually coincidentally at the last place you meet Peter, at that Jerusalem council. This is when the apostles debated and then agreed that the Gentiles were not supposed to be subjected to the law of Moses in order to get saved. Right, Paul had already been in Galatia, and a lot of Gentiles had already received the Holy Spirit. So, what? How are you going to tell them now that they have that they're not? You know, they still have to do something else to get saved. He said they're saved. Okay, and so yes, the apostles agreed. They wrote a letter to go out to all the Gentile churches, and they sent it back up to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. And Silas, that's when you meet him. He went with them, and as a sort of a witness. This is what the apostles agreed. You don't have to just take Paul's word for it. Okay, and then he went with Paul on his second missionary journey. So he's been through some things. You know, he's beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi with Paul. You know, he went through Greece with Paul. And when we were doing Thessalonians, we talked about how, you know, the mob tried to beat down the house and drag the guys out. And they got chased to this town and that town. And, you know, he's put his life on the line with Paul for a couple of years while they were on this missionary journey. Well, we lose track of him after that missionary journey. The last time you see him is in Acts 18 when that journey is over. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And then when Paul goes on the next journey, it doesn't say anything about Silas. So it seems he stayed. That's where he started, and that's where he ended up back in Jerusalem. So they think that's when he sort of hooked up with Peter. You know, Peter's in Jerusalem, Silas in Jerusalem. They obviously knew each other very well, both before and after Silas went traveling with Paul. In Acts, he's called a prophet and a leading man of the church. Okay, so here it says, through Silvanus I have briefly written to you, which means either that he helped actually frame the thoughts of the letter. You know, Peter might sort of dictate or talk, and then Silas kind of puts it into the best form. Or it could just mean that he's the carrier of the letter. Right, maybe he's getting ready to travel through these places and deliver this the letter of 1 Peter. Okay, my guess is that since he's an experienced leader, he's a veteran laborer in the spread of the gospel. I think he's more than just the postman. You know, I think maybe it's possible that you know he helped Peter frame the ideas. It's hard to tell. Okay. He's a faithful brother, is what Peter says. Okay, this is a man who's proved himself time and time again. He has suffered for the sake of the gospel. He has endured. And Silas is, some people say that there are, if you read Hebrews and read 1 Peter, you will see some overlaps in phraseology and thoughts. And some people say maybe Silas is the mystery man who wrote Hebrews. You know, kind of meets the qualifications. So we'll see. I guess we'll find out when we go to heaven who wrote Hebrews. But Silas is one of the candidates. Okay, it would really be fascinating, I think, to spend some time with these three men. Okay, Peter and Mark and Silas. All right, this is a pretty good group to have breakfast with or to have church with. I mean, think about the things that they would teach the church, you know, things that they've seen and experienced firsthand, the scars that they bear for the sake of the gospel, right, the suffering and all that they've been through. Okay, they are holy men, they're tried and true men, and like Peter says here, testify, right, they can testify firsthand about the power of God to uphold and enable faithful servants. Okay, the obstacles that we've overcome and the trials we faced and, right, like Paul says, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside, and yet none of them, I think, would trade a minute of any of it, even though it was very hard, because at the end, through it all, each of them has seen that God's strength is made perfect in their weakness. Okay, look how far they can look back to the beginning days of the gospel, right? Look how far the plan of God has progressed by the time of the writing of 1 Peter. The word of God cannot be chained, right? It's what Paul says. Of course, Peter knows the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel spreads despite all the evil the devil can do, right? Despite all that people can do, Peter said, don't fear the fiery trial that's about to come upon you, right? He can say that because he's been through fiery trials. All three of these men have been through fiery trials, and not just been through them themselves, but have observed brothers all over the Mediterranean region going through them as well. Okay? And to know that you are in the center of God's will, even though the world stands against you, right? Even though they ridicule you for your purity, and even though they call you evil, right? You know you're in the center of God's will because you can see the gospel starting to take hold in seriousness. You can see the sunlight of Jesus Christ sort of dawning over the world. There's tremendous confidence in that. Okay, these men are sure of who they believe. They're sure of their of the message that they preach, and they want the churches to be that sure also. So back to verse 12 with this this very, very tiny nutshell summary of the letter where he says, I have exhorted you and testified, this is the true grace of God. The Christian experience or the Christian life, some people might be tempted to say, doesn't jibe with how I imagine God's grace. Okay, it does not equate with what I with how I think it should work. Okay, there's all of these sort of naive, innocent questions, like if God loves me, why is this happening to me? You know, why doesn't God protect his people from sicknesses or from enemies or from accidents or from poverty? Is God punishing me for something? What did I do to deserve it? Even though I prayed for my loved one, God didn't spare their life, right? If God is gracious and compassionate and he says how much he loves his children, then how come it doesn't feel that way, right? This is not my idea of love and grace, okay? Those are natural questions, and I think everybody asks them from time to time, but they're questions that are answered by this letter, okay? And other ones like it, and I would specifically recommend 2 Corinthians. Okay, people who ask questions like that or think thoughts like that, they just need to resort to the Word of God, and especially the New Testament letters, because the Spirit of God, like I said last week, the Spirit of God tells you about the mind and methods of God and about outcomes of all this. Right? Peter says, I testify, this is the true grace of God. Okay, this Christian life of refining and enduring and purification and perseverance unto the eternal glory of Jesus, this is the grace of God. You are on the right path if you're going through these things, right? God has shown you favor, and I'm not lying to you when I say that, right? You can be assured God is showing you favor in calling you upward to glory. Right, that's what Hebrews says. He's treating you as sons. Okay, so going back to chapter 1, if you'll look at 1, I guess 8, where we saw this phrase the first time about grace, okay, the grace that would come to you. Well, it's in verse 10, but let me start in the middle of 8. Okay, this is where we first saw this thought, and so he wraps up with the same thought, 8. In the middle, he says, though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because you are receiving the end, right? The aim of your faith, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully, right? Prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. There it is. Okay, and that's how he closes the letter. This is the true grace of God. He's assuring them. Okay, they searched as to what or what manner of time, what or when the Spirit of Christ in them was talking about. What was the Spirit of Christ indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? Okay, to them, to the prophets, it was revealed that not to them, their own selves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you by those who have preached you the gospel. Okay, the gospel, right, the gospel's good news. The gospel isn't untroubled, carefree days for the rest of your life and safety and protection, right? God forgave my sins by the blood of Jesus, and now every day is a great day. Right? And you know how a lot of hymns are that way, and some of them are pretty good hymns, but you know how they are. I'm always singing as the days go by. Okay? Now, thank God that our sins are forgiven, right? But that is not that's the beginning of the gospel, right? That is not the sum total message of the gospel, right? The good news is that God is now going to transform me into the likeness of his perfect Son. Okay, now it's as though the only thing people understand about the gospel is justification. Okay, God has called me innocent. He's wiped my sins away. Yes, hallelujah, right? But that's not the entire content of the gospel. Okay, 1:10 here says that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you and then immediately refers to the suffering of Christ and the glory that would, what? Follow the suffering. Okay, you are going to receive the salvation of your souls, right? And you rejoice with inexpressible joy because you are going to receive that, as verse 9. But that's going to come after the various trials which are refining your faith, right? It comes after you have suffered a little while. That was in 5, 9, or 10. Okay, after you've suffered a little while as Christ did, and then he entered his glory, that's the grace, that's the true grace of God that has come to you. Okay, the gift, that's the gift that God has bestowed upon you that you should be called to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God and have a share in his reward. It's because he suffered death. Therefore, God crowned him with glory and honor, right? It's because he humbled himself to the lowest servant. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name over all other names, right? And you, my beloved brethren, Peter says, you have been co-chosen to participate in that program, right? Do you understand? Okay, you've been selected. You know, you get this thing in the mail, you've been selected. And you're like, oh, yippee, you know? And if they were actually telling you the truth, right, you would be excited. Well, I feel so amazed. I feel so special. You know, why should I receive such an honor? Oh, you've been selected. Okay, you've been selected. Okay, your sister is co-chosen with you. Okay, the reason the Holy Spirit's given us this letter is because the grace of God is counterintuitive. Right, if the grace of God is contrary to your first impression of how it should work or what it should be like, right? It's contrary to what unregenerate man thinks the goodness of God should be like, right? The real grace of God says the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And it says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be servant of all. It says, we're heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, then we will also be glorified together with him. Okay, so we need some help adjusting to that idea, right? We need the assurance and the testimony of a seasoned apostle who's been through this process, right? We need him to exhort and to affirm to us, this, you are on the right track. This truly is the grace of God. It's a gift, right? It's a gift that God has given you. The way that Paul said, this grace was given me. I think it was in Ephesians 3, right? This grace was given me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? To bring them the light of Christ. And in Colossians, it says, to fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. When Jesus calls Ananias and he tells him to go baptize Saul, what does he say about him? This man is my chosen vessel. To take my name to the Gentiles, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But what does Paul call it? This grace was given me, right? This grace. Okay, it's a gift, right? Peter says to his readers, you're chosen. Okay, your sister over here in Babylon is co-chosen with you. This is grace. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Over in Philippians, Paul says, it's the same word, granted. He said it's been granted. It's the same word as grace. It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Right? The same conflict that you saw me going through. So, I mean, are you following me, friends? That, you know, here at the end of 1 Peter, the true grace of God is not to keep you from all of the ills of this world. It's to refine you and mature you. That's why Peter says, stand fast in it. Okay? So when you talk about the rapture sometimes, you know, the whole pre-tribulation question, this whole naive question that the dispensationalists keep asking about the tribulation, okay, and saying, well, Jesus is going to catch us away before anything bad happens because, well, the reasoning goes, if the church is the bride of Christ, you know, is this really how Jesus would treat his bride? Is that how you treat your bride? Is that how, you know? Like I said, it's the grace of God goes contrary to first impressions and, you know, oversimplifications like that and knee-jerk reactions, okay? It's naive to say that. This is the true grace of God. And you're among the chosen to be refined and made white, right? To be tested and tried and purified, purer than pure gold, right? And made suitable through it to be then wedded to a bridegroom who is purity, right? A bridegroom like Jesus, okay? If so be that we suffer with him, then we shall also be glorified together with him. So Peter's exhorting you, testifying to you, this is truly the grace of God. Okay, so stand fast. Wrapping up here, he says, greet your brothers and sisters with a kiss of love. Right, it's the affection of shared troubles, right, and shared hope and shared joy. Right, you share in the suffering, you're going to share in the glory. Like the song says, right, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, right? It's the true grace of God. Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and take you where you do not wish to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Now, is that how you treat a bride? Right? What a thing to say, okay? When he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Right? That is the man who writes this letter to you and testifies what a gift it is to be called to follow Jesus that way. Truly, this is the grace of God. And you know Peter wouldn't trade it for the world. Okay, so to all of you who are in Christ Jesus, peace. And if anybody is not in Christ Jesus, listen to his call, right? Listen to his gracious call. Follow me, right? Leave it all and follow me. Jesus himself has said, I will never leave you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So thanks be to God for this letter. Thanks be to God for the apostle who wrote it and for the Holy Spirit who speaks to us today. Let's be grateful for all that we've learned through 1 Peter. Father, thank you. Thank you for the study that we've had for these past weeks in 1 Peter. It is such a strong, potent part of your word, written by the man called the Rock, a man who had failed and then had been restored, a man who certainly knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man devoted to you and devoted to the good news. May we follow in his steps as he follows you. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our strength and for our wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for many holy men that have gone before us and have set the example. Thank you for those that we know personally, Lord, and see with our own eyes that serve as examples to us. Thank you for the fellowship that we have here at First Baptist and all of the other places that our Christian relationships reach to. Lord, all those who sustain us and pray for us and love us, may we truly, Lord, show each other the affection that you've bestowed on us. We do love each other, Lord, and we love you. We're looking forward to being in your kingdom. We know, Lord Jesus, that you are doing a good work in us, so we'll be patient. We will trust and obey, and we'll continue to serve you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus Christ. Amen.